Have your scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're doing that, I just want to say one more word of thanks to Brother Steve Lyons for bringing the word for us last week. You did a great job serving us as a church, Steve, and it is really good and important for the preacher on occasion, more often probably than I get, I take opportunity to be a hearer of the word. It's not good for a person just to be speaking the word all the time. We need to hear the word as well. So I really appreciate that gift, an opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And listen to this statement that the word of God makes, not here, but in the old covenant. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 says that. Jesus says something very much like that in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, happy, that word means. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Christians, when our God declares something to be good and pleasing, that's what God says is good, his children living together in unity. Now, our culture pays lip service to that idea of unity as well. But as a culture, that's not how we act. The message our culture really sends by its values, by its behavior, is how good and pleasing it is when I have the power to punish those with whom I differ. I don't need to live in unity with anyone. What's good and pleasing for me is to put my needs and my wishes before anything else. And I will use any means at my disposal, moral or immoral, to make sure that happens. That's the reality of the culture we live in. Is that the kind of world you want to live in, brothers and sisters? The kind of man or woman you aspire to be? The kind of children you want to raise? The kind of history, the story that your life tells? The relationships that you leave in your train behind you? Unity in the face of conflict. Is that even possible in the world we live in? This is so important, beloved, and it seems more and more impossible every day, doesn't it? This is an election year, as you know, and you and I, you probably know as well as I do how well an election year bodes for things like peace and unity. Not too well, right? But listen, conflict has always been a problem. Human conflict. Back in the 90s, way back in the last century, we already had this lawsuit culture. It was already a problem, wasn't it? It was bad enough then, but today conflicts are hashed out in real time on social media. Disputes are tried as soon as they erupt with glaring partiality before a jury of millions of viewers on YouTube. And that's true of liberals and conservatives. Rancor does not discriminate, does it? Very countercultural ways and will and follow his spirit, we're going to drag all of that with us right into Jesus' church. There is such a thing as taking a stand for truth, but it seems to me some Christians today seem to wear disunity as kind of some badge of honor. Like, this is my way of faithfulness. This is my way of pleasing God, is separating from everybody that doesn't line up exactly with what I want and what I think, my opinions, my will, my purposes. We ought to examine that as Christians, how much we are buying into the ways of the culture, even as conservative Bible-believing people. Christians, unity among us is possible. That is God's will for us. It's Jesus' dying prayer for us. And listen, I'm convinced in this historical season, this moment of near total disunity, at least in our culture, in America, I'm convinced that this is the time for Jesus' church to shine. For the world to see a kind of unity that is humanly impossible. Right? For lost people to look into our doors, peek inside our homes, and our kitchen tables and our backyards and see not perfect agreement, but real cross-bearing love and commitment to each other. In our discipleship to Jesus and repentance and humility and reconciliation in the name of Christ. And then for those non-Christians, those observers, to say with King David, look, look how good and pleasing it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. Explain that to me, would you? And maybe, just maybe, could I get in on that as well? I think that's what God wants for his people in the midst of a world of disunity. But that's never going to happen, friends, on autopilot, is it? If we leave our Christian relationships to chance, if we don't commit to obeying Christ's ways, no matter what, then here's what's bound to happen. It's what Paul said in Galatians 5. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, our flesh takes over when we don't intentionally walk by the Spirit. Well, that's what was happening at Corinth, this church. We're 3 months now into our study of 1 Corinthians. Paul's letter, which declares that Jesus' gospel very works and this church in Corinth was a very dysfunctional and very divided church, full of conflict. But here in this chapter, chapter 6, it takes a new turn of immaturity. Christians taking each other to court over their disputes. Can you imagine? So here was Paul's main idea in these verses, verses 1 through 8. Christians resolve our conflicts not in secular courts, but within the church. That's the commitment we make to each other as disciples of Jesus. And the Spirit wants us to heed Paul's instructions to Corinth as well. So if you have 1 Corinthians 6, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word now. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word for God's people. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, we just, your only Son, not only to be sacrificed for our sins, you've given him, you raised him for our justification. And so now here we stand complete in Christ before you, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. We have the righteousness that comes from you and is by faith. And with Jesus, you have promised to give us all things, Father, all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we inherit all things. And so we want to begin living the new life, the new world, right now, in our midst. Father, would you commit and would you convince us as a people that this way is good and pleasing, this way of living together, it is the most blessed way because it is the way of Christ. It's not the easy way. It's not the flesh-pleasing, self-exalting, self-indulging way, but it is the good and pleasing way. So, Lord, we submit to you today. We are yours. We are your people. You are our Father. This is your family. So come preside as Father today over your family through Christ by your Holy Spirit as we submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, is the flip side of chapter 5, right? For the past 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 5, we saw Paul calling the Corinthians to practice something we call church discipline. Not a popular idea in our time, but very, very important to the Lord. The call to confront unrepentant people who call themselves Christians and appeal to them in the name of Christ to repent. And if they refuse, then to do what Jesus says and remove them from membership. And Jesus gave some very similar, almost the identical instructions in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus expects his people to lovingly hold each other accountable for our walk with him. Christians, we are not in this alone. If we want to consider ourselves followers of Jesus, we have to take responsibility for each other's growth in holiness. I hope you are committed to that if you're a part of this church. I am committed to walking with this group of people and helping them in their pursuit of Christ, and they to me. That's one of the most beautiful things about the church, that in a day of complete uncommitment anymore, here's a place, by God's grace, where we commit to each other. We are going to love each other in the easy times and the hard times. I hope that's the conviction of your heart this morning. Well, that principle doesn't just apply vertically to our relationship with the Lord. It also applies horizontally with our relationships with each other. God has a plan for how Christians should respond when we have conflict, and we will have conflict. But the Corinthians were neglecting that plan. Paul lays out the situation here in verse 1 of chapter 6. A Christian has a grievance against another. So one Christian, by his or her actions, has done something, said something to alienate someone else in the church. Now you might say, well, Christians shouldn't do that. We should just be able to get along. And of course, you'd be right. But that's a really simplistic judgment, isn't it? I think we're especially likely to say things like that when we're not the one sinned against. All of a sudden, when you have been offended by someone, it becomes a different story. It's not quite so easy to get along then, is it? Sometimes two people see things in a very different light. One person thinks the issue is far more important than the other one does. Sometimes there's money involved. You might say, once again, well, money is not that important, is it? We're not supposed to love money. No, we're not supposed to love money. But on the other hand, do we really just want to say, so your Christian brother or sister cheated you? That's okay. It's just money. No, that's not the message. It's not about the money, is it? It's about the relationship that has been violated. Sometimes somebody's character has been defamed. It's very hard, if you've experienced this, to go on walking with somebody who has treated you like this, defamed your character, and assume the best about their motives to do that again. The point here is conflict between Christians happens. Sadly, unfortunately, all too often, it happens. We are not yet glorified. We're not sinless. Even Christians who are the most mature. And when it happens, we need help, don't we, to get back to a place where we can relate to each other in love. So you may know this, in one of the best churches in the New Testament, the church in Philippi, there were two precious, godly, mature women in this church who were completely stuck. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. Moms, I hope, dads, I hope you name some of your daughters someday Euodia or Syntyche. I've never met a Euodia or Syntyche before. But these were mature, godly women who could not work out their disagreement. And it was a problem. It was disrupting their friendship. It had the potential to threaten the entire church. So what does Paul do? Paul writes a public letter to the church asking for these ladies, naming them in the letter, asking them to agree. And then he identifies a mature, prominent brother in the church, a church member, to come alongside them, help them work this problem out. See, the church is responsible for the relationships of its members. But here in Corinth, there was a convenient alternative for fixing disputes, much like in our time. You could take your argument to the pagan magistrate who had no loyalty to Christ, and he would decide who was right and wrong. And then at the point of Rome's sword, He would make the other person do what you wanted. Give you back your land or give you your money. Make the other person do what he promised. And so maybe you'd lose your friend, but you got what you wanted. Right? That was the point. I don't have the power to have my way, so I'm gonna must be a Christian. Well, I'd never do that. Just hold on a minute. Let's not be so sure. Right? You know, one of the saddest aspects of the American legal system, which I'm not terribly familiar with, is something called probate court, where lawyers and judges have to step in and mediate between relatives bickering over a departed loved one's possessions. Friends, that's too common, even among people who call themselves Christians. But let's just ask ourselves a few questions this morning. Okay, maybe you've never filed papers on someone. Have you ever posted something on Facebook about a quarrel in the hopes that someone will render a quick little judgment? I don't like the way this business operates its business. They took advantage of me, and I want the community to know about it. These people ought to know. Doesn't matter whether they're Christians there. I'm taking it out in public. Or what about a sympathy court, also known as a gossip session? Ever resort to that? Ever tempted to? I have been tempted that way before. Social media is a blight. If you want temptation, you're going to find it on social media. Let me just throw that out there for you. So fair enough, though, right? Sometimes sinners just can't agree. Someone from the outside has to step in. And let me just say, that is a legitimate role of the government under God, between unrelated people operating together in the public square. Here's what Paul wants to know, though. How in the world do two Christians... Well, he suggests two ideas here in verses 1 and 2. Either you dare to... Notice that word, dare. In other words, you're being arrogant. The Corinthians are being arrogant again. Or you don't know any better. He says, or do you not know, verse 2. He's already dealt with their arrogance in the previous chapters. So here, Paul is assuming the problem is ignorance. These people just don't know, so we're going to work our way through this process. Because the rest of the passage is Paul interrogating them. You notice how many questions he asks? By the way, parents, this is a great way to instruct and gently lead your children to the right conclusion. Just the bottom of disputes in his home. I have a brother who told me this is the main way he got to the bottom of disputes in his home. I think it's a great example. Paul is interrogating the Corinthians. They've got to give him an answer, a few answers here. So Paul goes through four arguments here as to why Christians should work out their conflicts with the help of the church and not sue each other in court. And I'm praying this would be just a base level commitment of the culture of our church. Now, before we get into these, let's just take a quick moment to notice what's not in this passage. I think this is important. We don't want to make broad pronouncements and people could misunderstand. So, first of all, Paul never says here that Christians shouldn't ever appeal to the God-ordained authorities for relief from injustice, especially when a crime has been committed, right? Neither does Paul say that your only option when you're wronged is to make the offense a major issue in the church. Oh, somebody told me a joke that hurt my feelings. I'm going to go tell it before the church. I'm going to make sure we work this out. Well, no. Solomon says you have an option of overlooking an offense. Right? Good sense makes one slow to anger. Hold off a minute. Let's just think about this. Is this going to permanently damage my relationship? No. Well, then, you know what? I'm going to take a godly perspective on this. I'm going to overlook this insult. I'm going to do what Jesus did when he bore for 3.5 years with a bunch of clueless, rowdy, mouthy disciples. I'm going to overlook the offense. Also, Paul isn't necessarily addressing a situation here in the broader body of Christ. I think there are general principles here that apply. Maybe you've had a situation of conflict with another Christian outside your church. Okay, well, it becomes a little bit more difficult to find somebody to mediate in that situation. It can be done. I think the same principles apply. But Paul's Paul's not necessarily talking about that situation here. All that to say, 1 Corinthians 6 is not everything the Bible has to say about resolving conflict together. And I often do this. I want to make this opportunity available to you. Tools. If you, broadly speaking, to deal with conflict, here are some really great resources. You're welcome to borrow any of these. Let me just mention this one, which is free to you. There's a whole stack of them in the lobby that you can just take. You can walk out of here and take one. You think, I need help resolving conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. This book is called A Culture of Peace and Peacemaking Church Principles. It has some really helpful things in here. Just grab one on your way out, brothers and sisters. Take this home, read it together as a family, and see God help you with some principles on how to resolve conflict. So we're talking here about a situation, though, when within a church family where two of its members are in active dispute. So let's quickly go through each of these biblical arguments for making peace within the church. First argument Paul makes here is in verses 2 and 3, the church's destiny. The church's destiny, which is, astonishingly, judging the universe. Take a moment and look around you. You are sitting next to the final participants of the judgment of the universe. That is mind-blowing. Some of you are actually doing that. Like, oh, really? That's who I came here and sat down by? That's a big deal. I got a letter at the beginning of this summer. I'd been appointed to serve jury duty. Anybody ever served on jury duty? Oh boy, can't wait, right? I actually was kind of excited about it. But this was not a request. It was not an offer from Douglas County. I was being summoned by the government. I couldn't skip out on this. This is something I have to do. Now, for whatever reason, Douglas County determined that I don't have to report until January, so I haven't had to fulfill this jury duty yet. But you know, I should have felt honored. The governing authorities of my county consider me to possess at least enough intelligence to use my judgment to help render a verdict in a criminal case. Now, they don't know me, so maybe that's why they sent me this letter, but I don't know. But Christians, you need to understand this morning, in the new earth that Jesus is bringing, and it comes in two stages here that Paul points out. We'll judge the world in verse 2, and we'll judge angels in verse 3. And here's the point he's making. If God trusts his people with tasks that weighty and that important, don't you think they're capable of helping two arguing church members work out a he said, she said spat without resorting to filing a lawsuit? Can't we do that? This is where we're going. It's actually pretty amazing. In one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Daniel chapter 7, you ought to get to know the book of Daniel really well. Daniel 7, this was 6 centuries before Jesus came. Daniel sees this vision. It's an amazing vision of earthly governments coming and going. All the governments between Daniel's day and the coming of the Messiah. So there was Babylon, there was Persia, there was the Greek Empire, and then Rome, finally. It's an amazing prediction in the Bible that attests to the Bible's truthfulness 600 years before it happened. And each of those is symbolized in the vision by a horrible beast, because that's how human governments tend to operate. Then, during the last one, which was to be the Roman Empire, Daniel says a son of man was going to come up to heaven and receive a kingdom that would never end. And of course, that happened when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And behind the scenes in the spirit realm, Daniel describes this heavenly court sitting in judgment over the nations with the Son of Man presiding over it. And he says this, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Daniel 7:27. These earthly governments who think they're so powerful are under the judgment of the saints in the new world. Now let me ask you, what did Paul call these mixed up Corinthians at the beginning of his letter? Do you remember? Saints. Called, chapter 1, verse 2, you, Corinthians, are called to be saints. Christians are destined to judge the nations of this fallen world. And brothers and sisters, that did say in chapter 5, verse 12, that it's not our business to are to make module non-Christians. But he does say we are to make moral judgments, moral determinations about the sinfulness of the world's actions. He says the spiritual person judges all things. Jesus' church is to speak with a prophetic voice against the injustice of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' church is supposed to do that. We're supposed to say things like, America, your laws condoning baby killing are an abomination to the God of heaven. Stop it. The church is called to declare things like, so nations gathered for the Olympics, your idolatrous celebration of perversion is condemned by the King of Kings. Stop inviting his wrath on the world. We're to do what Paul did in Acts chapter 24 when he reasoned. He was a prisoner, and he reasoned with Governor Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's the church's call. The church has appointed a judicial role we cannot dodge. And in some sense that we can't understand right now, this is even one day going to extend to heavenly spirit beings of exponentially greater glory and power and intellect than ours. Can you just believe that? We're going to judge angels, saints. That's mind-blowing. That's where we're going. But here's what happens. When we take our quarrels with each other and bring them into the public square for the world to judge, we are turning God's whole order upside down. Those outside the church, outside God's grace, who should be hearing a heavenly warning from us, an invitation to seek the mercy of Christ, instead are put in the position of judging us, settling our disputes. When you take another Christian to court, the inevitable conclusion is this from the world. Oh, see, those Christians can't even work out their own problems. Must not be too much to their message and their supposed Savior. Beloved, that's a false conclusion. The church is going to judge the world. You're going to judge the high position of glory that God has appointed his church by suing a fellow believer. Let's not do that. Second argument here that Paul makes for seeking help from the church in resolving conflict, which we should do. In verse 4, it is the church's identity. Now, we'll touch on this one very briefly because it's really just a conclusion of the previous one. What is a church? What is a church? We used to sing this song when I was a kid. A church is not a building. A church is not a steeple. A church is not a resting place. The church is the people. And we are a people created by the cross. We're a gospel-shaped people, gospel-shaped community. We are created by the cross and the resurrection and the grace of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. And as a community, as a church, Redemption Bible Church, we recognize that in one another in an official sense. Hey, you're a believer. That guy's a believer. He trusts in Jesus. I've heard his testimony. I've seen it worked out in his life. But Paul says here in verse 4 that what the Corinthians are doing when they take another brother or sister to court is they are appointing a judge to settle their dispute who has no standing in the church. Now, he's not talking about making sure your judge is a prominent community member or a person everybody respects. He's basically saying that pagan judge you've appointed to settle your dispute is not recognized as a Christian by the body of Christ. He hasn't even gotten the baseline matter of his own existence worked out, being right with his creator. And you Corinthians think you're going to get this person to give you a fair judgment? Now let's just acknowledge something here about America. Right? Here in America, we're not quite Corinth yet. There are still enough vestiges of Christian heritage left in our society that in places in this country, the fear of God still rules. Praise the Lord for that. But it's piecemeal, isn't it? one anti-Christian agenda. One lawmaker honors the Bible. Another lawmaker is actively trying to make American justice, as it currently exists, is not founded on the priority of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God. That's just reality. Whatever was the case in the past, this is where we are today. And expecting that system to render a decision that honors Christ's interests when it doesn't even recognize his lordship, that's just irrational. And that was certainly true in Corinth. Back in 2021, you may remember that members of a prominent church in Virginia sued the church leadership because they had not followed the letter of the law in procedures in their constitution. They were trying to appoint new pastors, and there were a handful of members in the church. They were official members. They hadn't attended for months, some cases years. They didn't like this. They wanted to cause trouble, so they showed up at a members' meeting one day, and the pastor said, "I'm sorry, you can't vote. You're an inactive member." Well, the constitution didn't state that. And so what did these disgruntled members do? They sued the church. They took him to court. Now, I'm not commenting on the details of that case. It's much more complicated than I just expressed. I'm not identifying who's exactly right or wrong there. I certainly think pastors and church leaders should be above reproach. We should be held accountable by our church members. But I just want to say this about that situation. What Christian honestly believes that resorting to a lawsuit to force your church to follow proper procedure is going to turn out well for that church's spiritual health in the end? Do we really think that? I don't know if this was settled as of about a year ago. The lawsuit was still brewing, hadn't been settled yet. It's hard for me to imagine a church under those circumstances being able to move forward with robust kingdom progress in the name of Christ. In fact, it's hard for me to imagine Satan not taking advantage of a situation like that. Brothers and sisters, conflicts in the church can be hard. Many of you know this. I've seen some very perplexing situations in churches, faced some very perplexing situations. But listen to Paul's wisdom here. Appointing a judge to settle your conflict with another Christian when that judge doesn't even share your Christian identity is not the fix you're looking for. Third reason to keep mediation and peacemaking within the church. In verses 5 and 6, the church's gifts. We have the church's gifts. So Paul's asking yet another question here. And it's not because he's actually afraid that he's suggesting what he's saying to them is true. Can it be? Now, he's arguing them into a corner so he can force them to deal with the implications of what they're doing. And this, I think this may be the most illogical part of the whole Corinthian story. So if you've been with us the past 3 months, if there's anything we can say for sure about the Corinthians, it's this: number one, they love their wisdom. And number two, they love their spiritual gifts. But here in chapter 6, when it comes to these conflicts they're having, it seems like they just chuck both of those out the window because they want their way. They want to win at all costs. So Paul basically says here, Corinthians, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You go on and on about how much wisdom you have, all your big spiritual gifts, but when it comes down to settling a spat, you can't find one person in the whole lot of you who's wise enough to sit down and help you resolve it. Well, he says that's what you're acting like, because you're resorting to people who don't even believe in Jesus. Here's Paul's basic assumption about the church. As a spirit-indwelt gospel community under Christ, God's given you what you need to function in ways that please him. Remember, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, so that you are not lacking any gift. Even as sinful, as immature, as spiritually ignorant as these Corinthians were, they had God's grace in Christ, with the result that there was no gift they needed that they didn't have. The church was fully equipped within itself to address the challenges that were plaguing them. They had no need to look outside the church to, of all people, Caesar, with his pagan system, to fix their problems. Now, he doesn't mean there's nothing that Christians can't learn from the outside world. Right? There's tons of truth God has put in his world to be discovered. What he does mean is that when it comes to spiritual matters, things having to do with God's kingdom, they had what they needed to please the Lord in their actions. Paul told the Roman Christians something very similar. He said, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So notice the procedure that Paul seems to have in mind here in verses 5 and 6. Suppose you're the person who's been somehow wronged by another Christian, okay? Then there's the alleged offender, the brother that you're estranged from. That's two of you. What you need is a third neutral party to sit down, listen to the facts of both sides objectively, and help you arrive at a godly conclusion. This is exactly the instruction Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 18. Jesus is describing this situation of one disciple who's been sinned against. And you can have a disagreement with a Christian without sin. I think these same principles apply equally well. You need a fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Very good. You're not gossiping. You're not going to somebody else with the problem, not even in the church. You have addressed the person that you're estranged from directly. That's the first level. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the only difference here in 1 Corinthians 6 is Jesus quotes the Old Testament law. He mentions two or three people involved. That is, you and one or two other neutral observers. Brothers and sisters, if we followed this when we have a disagreement with somebody, think of the heartache, the trouble that we would save, not just the church, but ourselves. Have you ever tried this? There's another Christian you're in a dispute with, maybe for months, and it's getting really bad. You're not talking. You're tempted to start to feel resentment toward them. You're actually feeling resentment. Can you imagine asking a friend in the church who knows nothing about the problem, doesn't have a bias, just to come alongside and sit down with the two of you as you try and talk it out? Now, Paul doesn't say anything about it not being awkward, not being uncomfortable. It certainly will. He just says, by deduction, there's got to be someone in your church family who can help. You know why most of us don't do this, by the way? Why most often we resort to a cold war, or in some cases even to court? It's usually because we're afraid the neutral party is going to side with the other guy, or point out mistakes we've made, or at the very least say we're ignoring some important information. We don't want that. But the risk of correction is not a good enough reason to hang on to a dispute, beloved. There are people around you who can help. There are fair-minded, Bible-grounded, Spirit-gifted Christians whom God can use to reconcile you with an alienated brother or sister. Would you make use of that gift? God's given us to each other for that purpose, for the purpose of making peace. Last argument here, fourth argument in verses 7 and 8, the church's ethic. This is so important. Do you know Jesus' disciples live by a different set of rules and judge by a different set of standards than the world do? That makes things very confusing if you are purposely verses here. Paul says you're already defeated for the outcome of this lawsuit to find out who's the winner and who's the loser. I can tell you, Paul says, nobody wins. You both lose. What's he mean? Well, just think for a minute. What's the basic ethical principle of the kingdom of God after love the Lord your God with all your heart? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what about after that? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, Jesus says. In fact, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Jesus talks about this. See, we complicate things, don't we? We forget the basics sometimes. We know sometimes that these things apply, but we forget them. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says, but love builds up. We forget the basics. I'm sure you've heard the story of famous coach Vince Lombardi, football coach, had a terrible losing season with the Green Bay Packers. So the very next season, he gets his training camp started. The first day he sits down, he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." You've heard this, I'm sure. "Christians, remember the basics. Christians, love your enemies. Especially when your enemy goes to church with you." That's what Paul means here. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than to use the sword of the state to force another Christian to give you what you think you deserve? Nobody likes being taken advantage of, do we? But to find yourself the plaintiff of a lawsuit against a fellow believer in Jesus so you can get some fleshly satisfaction, some revenge, some money, some control, that's even worse. It's worse for your soul. And you know what it does? It denies the basic ethical principle of Christianity. It's bad enough to use some legal loophole to take your enemy to the cleaners, but to do it to a Christian brother or sister, that is unconscionable. You know, I'm convinced by the Bible there are going to be many awkward, uncomfortable moments for Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, where we're made to resolve some of these things with each other that we never got tied up on earth. I'm not talking about punishment. It's actually great grace that God has committed to our eternal reconciliation. But if what Jesus says is true, if we will be made to answer for every careless word that we speak, I don't know any other way around this. In this life, if you use some earthly mechanism of manipulation against a brother or sister to get your way, I mean, you do realize you're going to spend eternity with this person. The Lord's not just going to pretend like that didn't happen when you get to heaven. It's going to come up. Yes, it's paid for. Yes, Jesus died to forgive you of it. But surely there are going to have to be some tearful apologies before God wipes away every tear. And you refusing to reconcile with your brother or sister now is just putting off the inevitable. Well, Paul's going to spend 3 chapters later talking about learning how to use your rights or surrender your rights to love your fellow Christians. I wonder for now if this can be a good opportunity for us just to come back to this basic principle, this law of love Jesus lays down for us. Peter says something very powerful about Jesus in 1 Peter 2. Listen to how Peter describes your Savior. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live by righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You see, beloved, good can come from having a heart of compassion toward those who've wronged us. A lawsuit aims to get everything that's coming to you. Praise God, Jesus didn't take that tone with us. If Jesus had everything coming to him, no hope for any of us in here. But peacemaking is not like litigation. Peacemaking, blessed are the peacemakers, that's after reconciling 2 estranged parties. That's what happened at the cross, beloved. We were estranged from God. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. That's what God is after in his church. So if you're separated from a brother or sister in Christ, God's graced you. He wants that rift healed. And he's going to marshal all of his omnipotent power and wisdom to make sure it happens. Why don't you partner with him in that today? And last thing I want to say this morning, maybe you're visiting with us this morning and it occurs to you, hey, you know what? I'm still experiencing that alienation. I realize I'm not right with my God. There's a big, major rift in my life between myself and my Creator. I've never taken time to address. What I've just said about Jesus is true in your case, can be true in your case. Christ died for sinners. Paul says, I was the worst of them, but in me, God used my sinfulness as an example to those who could see that and be reconciled to eternal life. If you're not in Christ this morning, would you repent of your sin today? We are here. We are here to help you reconcile with God. And Jesus, the Bible says, is the one mediator for you between God and man. Would you, sinner, come to Jesus today? Bible promises if you repent and if you put all your trust, take all your trust off yourself, put it on Jesus and his death on the cross for sinners, that rift will be healed and you'll have God's pardon and his fatherly kindness toward you for eternity. Would you make that decision this morning? Let's pray. Father, what amazing loving plans you have for your people in Christ. We don't want to buck against those plans, Lord. Every form that you have given it to us, including the hard and sometimes challenging grace of working out our conflicts together. Thank you so much for the church, Father, who can come alongside each member and make sure that we're walking in peace. And if there's a brother or sister here this morning who is estranged from somebody who's naming the name of Christ, would you give them the grace and the courage today to say, yes, I will obey what God says. I will step out in faith. I will trust my Creator. I will be faithful, knowing that he will bless me, because it's good and pleasing when brothers dwell together in unity. Would you grant that as a gift to your people today in Christ? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.